The first two scripture lessons talked about the gamut of life and faith in face of the reality of death. Psalm 16 speaks about Sheol and that separation after death. And the words from John's Gospel remind us that in Christ we have one who knows the ways of heaven, who has come to earth, that we might not be condemned, but might be claimed by God as God's children. The rituals around death, the rituals around the end of life, are critically important rituals, but because of cultural influence and because of a hesitancy to talk about these end stages of life, the very rituals that should guide us have in some ways gone adrift. And so our challenge last Sunday and this Sunday is to regain our moorings, to think once more about good funerals, good grief, good ways to live out faith, even at the end of life itself. And so guiding us today is something from Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. This is a young congregation who had written to Paul because some in their congregation had died. And so they wrote to get wisdom from him. And so this is from the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 through 18. Listen for God's word today. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, draw near as we step not only into your presence, but we invoke your Spirit and we trust in your grace, that even as we speak of difficult tasks and topics and themes, you promise to be with us. So may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Someone you love is grieving. So what should you do? Well, you comfort them through actions and sometimes with words, that they may not grieve as one without hope. Someone you love is crying. It's a child, a friend, a family member, a partner, a spouse. And so you do what has always been done. You embrace them. You wipe away tears. You sit beside them, being quietly present nearby. You give them the space to share whatever on their heart needs to be shared. And sometimes then, you will be asked hard questions by them. Why did this happen? Where is he now? Where is she now? And where is God in all of this? Now, whatever you may say in response to them will feel inadequate, because it must. Because the one beside you who is grieving a person, is grieving someone solid, of flesh and blood, and what you've offered are words, something made of air and emotions. But as you've spoken those words, you've done that while you were near, while you were right beside them, while you held her hand, while you looked him in the eyes. And so in that moment, they were not alone. And that is a big part of what our faith teaches us about what to do in times of loss and grief. Again, someone you love is grieving. What are you supposed to do? You comfort them through actions, sometimes with words, that they may not grieve as one without hope. And that was very true for the Apostle Paul, who loved the members of that little church in the small Greek town of Thessalonica. This was one of the very first churches that Paul established, and this letter is possibly the earliest Christian document that we possess. It was likely the first of Paul's many letters, written around 50 AD, so less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul loved this little church, but they were grieving. They were grieving the death of some of their members, and at the same time they were feeling confused. Because a big part of Paul's message to them was that Christ, the risen Lord, was going to return very soon. And so what about those who had just died? If Christ came tomorrow, would they miss out on the promised redemption? Were they forever consigned to the grave, even as Christ's kingdom was soon to be revealed on earth as it is in heaven? When Paul wrote his letter, Paul wasn't right there beside the congregation of Thessalonica, so he couldn't hug them. He couldn't wipe away their tears. He had to resort to words to comfort and to encourage them. But what could he say? There's no manual for this when you're the Apostle Paul. He had to come up with a recipe for their grief. He'd have to make something from scratch. And so he would draw on the ingredients available to him. So as a good theological chef, Paul could pull three different things into this special recipe for the church. First, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish scholar. And so Paul would use the language of his Jewish faith, the apocalyptic language found in the Hebrew scriptures, like in the book of Daniel. And he would talk then about this climactic day of the Lord. And he'd use language about how earthly powers will be overthrown and God's heavenly powers will be open to reveal a glory and a true power of the Lord God Almighty. So next to his Jewish traditions, Paul would also use the fact that he's a Roman citizen, and he would draw upon the images of associations with the powerful Roman emperors. Whenever the emperors came into town, they would always be preceded by loud trumpet blasts, by centuries and soldiers marching in processions of glory. So Paul would begin in his response by stirring these two elements together: the Jewish apocalyptic vision of a new heaven and earth, and the Roman image of emperors preceded by horns and glory. But then he would reach in and add into the mixture the good news about Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And Paul's message to them was very simple. He said, Jesus, who died, was raised from the dead, not as a one-time miracle, not as an isolated event, but as the first expression of God's full kingdom. That as Christ had died and was resurrected, so too would all who have died in the Lord be resurrected in glory. And when the Lord would come again, that promise of resurrection was something that would be honored for both the dead and the living. And so Paul wrote down all these words. He shared this spiritual recipe with the church in Thessalonica. And then he ended that passage with the admonition, therefore, brothers and sisters, encourage one another with these words. And so they did. And so should we. Again, someone you love is grieving. What should you do? You comfort them through actions, sometimes with words, that they may not grieve as one without hope. Lots of people have given advice on how to be by people in times of grief. Columnist David Brooks recently wrote an essay about the art of being present when someone is grieving. And he advised that it's important to be physically there as best we can for others in these times of loss, to be available to run errands, to bring them soup, to walk alongside them as long as you can. But he also stresses that you shouldn't compare their grief to your experience of grief, because every loss is unique and very personal. And you shouldn't say to them things like, "You'll get over it," or "It's all for the best," or feel compelled to somehow make sense of their loss. Because as Brooks put it, our theology is grounded in ultimate hope. It's not a formula book to explain away every individual tragic act. And then the book I quoted last week, the book called The Good Funeral by Thomas Long and Thomas Lynch, the authors there emphasize that people must be allowed to grieve at their own pace. That yes, it's true, it is possible to fixate and to lose one's self-identity in unhealthy grieving. But the critical fact to remember is that there is no single timetable for how we should grieve. It's wrong to interpret Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's 5 stages as a roadmap that you follow strictly after a death has occurred. Grief is a complex, powerful thing. It's a primal thing that hits us hard. And the truth of the matter is, the only way out of it is through it. Avoiding it, denying it, distracting ourselves from it, in the end, only makes things worse. As I mentioned last week from that book, grief work is not so much a brain thing as it is a body thing. It's finding a way to use our big muscles, not just our gray matter, our arms to embrace, our legs to get up and help someone out, our shoulders to be a place that someone can lean on. That's a part of how we faithfully grieve with others. And it's how we literally flesh out Paul's words when he tells us to encourage one another in times of grief. Now, remember how Paul, as an early Christian writer, had to create a recipe from scratch about how to comfort people in times of grief and to do so faithfully, and how he chose these larger-than-life images out of his own Jewish tradition and the Roman traditions around him. And he put that together with the powerful promise that Jesus Christ has said, "In life and in death, I will be with you." Now, I need to also say clearly that some people have taken Paul's words the wrong way. The very passage I read has not always been understood, perhaps biblically. When Paul uses a dramatic image of heavenly trumpets, of people being caught up in the clouds, that image has, for evangelicals and others, been concretized into a literal rapture, a literal event like trains leaving the station or planes taking off from Pittsburgh Airport. The word rapture never appears in the Bible. The idea of being swept up into heaven, of people leaving their cars driverless on the highways, is actually not only unbiblical, but it's a fairly new creation from American fundamentalist traditions of the last century. But sadly, that whole conversation and theme distracts us from what Paul is trying to say in this passage. What Paul is offering is gospel good news that's unique. And here's what he's saying. History, as it unfolds, cannot present anything that is ultimately and universally new. History involves the earthly saga of life, birth, and death. In that order, with servings of pain and suffering or joy and creativity mixed in to spice up the earthly stew. And that's it. But as Ecclesiastes reminds us, that historical perspective shows that there is nothing new under the sun. For everything there is a time to be born and a time to die. But at that point of the conversation, Paul breaks in. And that's why what he said to the Thessalonians was so powerful. Because he takes that story and then he says, friends, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died, that they may be with God forever. Now that's not something based on the old unfolding pattern of history, but rather from the new ways of God. It's not dependent on what we understand to be possible in this life, but rather it's something humanly impossible made possible now through Christ, the new reality, a new future, a new definition of history that changes everything. For the kingdom of God now breaks in. It disrupts, it disturbs, it disorders, and it challenges all of our present way of thinking and living. And it literally brings judgment upon old patterns of sin and suffering and injustice and despair, and says none of that cannot, will not last forever. And then it offers this promise of real life, eternal life, saying that death no longer has the final word, because Christ has spoken, Christ has acted, Christ has been revealed. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. His message is not some melodrama about a rapture and cars driving aimlessly on the highway. His letter is part of the real Bible story of how God in Christ brings new lives to all creation so that all can be together with Christ, alive, whole, free at last. So to Paul's recipe of Jewish apocalyptic thought and Roman imperial processions, he's added then the good news, the promise of Christ's love and resurrection being for all, even those who have died. And then as people of faith after Paul, we've added in the words of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And to complete that picture, they've shown us images of that heavenly banquet, where people come together, where people are fed, a feast, a wedding, a promise of eternal life, where death no longer has the final word. John's Gospel describes it as a mansion where there are many rooms, and Christ says, I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you. And through it all, as that whole recipe, that whole story unfolds, the reassurance comes to us that the Spirit of Christ is in our midst. The kingdom of God is now in our midst, bringing us hope and joy and new life now. So I'll say it one last time. Someone you love is grieving. What should you do? You comfort them through actions. And sometimes with words, like the words of Paul, like the words of the gospel, like the promise of Christ that says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Why? That they might not grieve as one without hope. And that will be enough. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please pray with me. Loving God, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for all that you have done, and we worship and glorify you just for who you are. You are a God of sympathy, comfort, and care. And you surround us when we are despair. You send your comfort when we are aggrieved. And you remind us that you have never left us, nor will you ever forsake us, even into the end of this age. We give you thanks, Lord God, that you walk with us through the shadows of the valley of death and through the joys of this life. Hear us this day as we pray for those who are confined by illness. In the midst of their infirmities, help them to sense your healing presence. Bring peace and give them patience to allow their bodies and minds to draw upon those sources of regeneration necessary to affect health and wholeness. And when they find their days are full of fretting and their nights prolong the anxiety over a new dawn of suffering, hold them in your bosom and grant them your peace, which surpasses all understanding. Hear us, we pray, as we pray for those who despair. When earthly hope seems to elude them, grant them a vision of your boundless mercy. Appear to them in the sadness of their darkest moments and make real the victory of Christ's resurrection. Help them to hear the good news that transforms light out of darkness, and may they have confidence in your continued loving care. Hear us as we pray for those who are oppressed and disenfranchised by the powers of this world. When they grow tired and are about to give in to hopelessness and dejection, may they mount up on wings as eagles. May they run and not grow weary. May they walk and not faint. Help them to know that you are a God of righteousness and justice, and your will shall prevail. Hear us, Lord God, as we pray for the 7 en route to Point Pleasant, New Jersey. We pray your traveling mercies upon them, your protection and strength as they minister to those who are still enduring and living through the ravages of Hurricane Sandy. And gracious God, hear us as we pray for our pastor, Pastor Randy. Before you formed him in his mother's womb, you called and consecrated him to your service. And to be a shepherd to your people. We give you thanks for his many talents, for his 25 years of service in ordained ministry, and for his servant's heart, which is evident in everything he undertakes. We thank you, God, for the countless mercies we have taken for granted, for movement, for strength, for our minds and our senses. And we give you thanks for your Son and our Savior, who came to take away the sting of death and bring the promise of life eternal, and who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.